according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purposes of growth. You can hold off on turning anywhere for the moment. Questions and answers may take us anywhere. We will be in Corinthians, though, following the conclusion of questions and answers. We'll be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, dealing with wood, hay, and stubble. We'll be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, dealing with the recompense for our deeds in the body. And we'll be wrapping up, possibly even wrapping up our study tonight, if we can jump on our horses and go with it. So we'll see how far we get. All right, my wife came in through the right door. How about that? So did Wayne. See, things are looking up. All right, well, we will begin then with questions. Before we do that, though, let's pray and sanctify our time and see if we can get some orderliness to our thoughts. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, our freedom to assemble and worship here is a gift of your grace. We want to thank you for it. On tomorrow, the day that our nation has set aside to give you the thanksgiving and glory for your faithful provision, we just thank you tonight that we have the opportunity and freedom to assemble here, to have a prayer meeting, to have a question and answer time, a fellowship time in your word, and then a study of your word. Father, these things are a blessing. There's a crackdown going on at the moment in China, Father. Home churches are being busted up. Pastors are being arrested. Merely being in possession of a Bible is an arrestable offense. And Father, these are circumstances that in a lot of ways we can barely even imagine. I've got 20 Bibles back there on my shelf, Father, but it's hard to imagine that these believers are facing such difficulties, and yet they're willing to face it. They are keeping the Scriptures because they need the Word of God. So, Father, we just want to lift them up to you this evening, thanking you for your grace and mercy. As Gary mentioned already tonight, looking forward to seeing these believers at the judgment seat of Christ, looking forward to seeing their victory and seeing their crown. So, Father, we commit tonight into your hands for your direction of our study, for your direction of the questions and the answers that are given, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. What is on your mind tonight? Do we have anything pending from last week? Oh, that's right. We can look at it. Let's look at it right now. I meant to look at that. Psalm 19, and which verse was it? That's it, 19:13. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them... I believe the concept of presumptuous is that... the concept of willfulness, that you know it's wrong and you do so anyway. The Strong's Concordance number for that is number 2086. The word is Zaid. It occurs 13 times in the Old Testament. In the King James, it's rendered proud 12 different times and presumptuous once. So this is the one place where it's rendered presumptuous as opposed to proud. It comes from a root, which is Zeed. Z-I-Y-D, that means to boil up, to seethe, to act proudly, to act presumptuously. There's an article on it in the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, which talks about both Zed and Zood. Zed is the word for proud or arrogant. Zedon is the word for pride or insolence. Zedon is the noun for or the adjective for proud or raging. Interesting. Because the root form does not appear in the Old Testament, its spelling, whether with middle yod or wa, is not certain. The verb appears only in the Kal and Hifil stems with no clear distinction in meaning between them. In the sphere of the physical, it means to boil. In the sphere of personality, to act in a proud manner. With its derivatives, the word appears a total of 40 times in the Old Testament. The verb is used only once in reference to boiling. Genesis 25, the text states that Jacob boiled the pottage in verse 29. The verb form is used 8 times in reference to the personality, and 3 of the derivatives are used only in that connection. The basic idea is pride, a sense of self-importance, which often is exaggerated to include defiance and even rebelliousness. For instance, in Proverbs 11:2, the proud person is set over against the humble. A similar use is found in Jeremiah 49, Ezekiel 7, and you see the scriptures listed there, with the added implication that God is strongly opposed to such pride. Let's see if they mention the psalm reference here in Psalm 19:13. Yes. Indeed, if a person willfully disobeyed the priest, whether murder was involved or not, he had to die, where both Zed and Zadon appear. This seems to explain David's distinction between hidden and presumptuous sins. Psalm 19, verses 12 and 13, which is really verses 13 and 14 in the Hebrew. Does verse 12 talk about the hidden sins? Hidden faults or secret faults in verse 12. So he's got hidden mentioned in verse 12, and then presumptuous that's mentioned in verse 13. So there is an interesting contrast right there. He prays that he may be cleansed from the hidden, thus admitting his guilt in that respect, but asks that he may be kept from the presumptuous. Wow. So there is a lot, actually, of imagery behind that presumptuous sin that includes all of these aspects of pride. That is a neat study. Appreciate that. Gary, do you have something with that? Okay. 13b? Let them not rule over me. Yes, that would be addiction. That would be the wretched man that I am that Paul describes who will set me free from the body of this death. That is the fact that when you find yourself doing what you do not wish to do, you're under that dominion. That's right. Submitting to the old sin nature and all of that. Yep. Good observations. All right, Cliff.
A question about the Great White Throne.
Great White Throne, you bet. Uh-huh. Sin has been removed. Correct. Human good production is judged and the evil is judged. The evil production is judged. There is a distinction between sin and evil. Scripture, in fact, will, and I've not taught a clear distinction between sin and evil. We haven't developed a very thorough, what's called hamartiology, the doctrine of sin, and then what would be called a poneurology, doctrine of evil. But, like you referenced with Hitler or whoever else, that are involved in systems of evil and so forth. Again, that comes into play with the deeds that are, not the sins,
right.
Sins are paid for, but the deeds of human good production or evil that then have to be answered for.
Okay?
No, probably not a whole lot of human good. Right. And some people have a sin pattern, or have the nature of their humanity is such that they either have a proclivity for human good on a legalistic sense, an ascetic trend, or the lascivious trend, or an evil trend, and so forth. And then we're all kind of hardwired in different ways when it comes to our sin natures and the weaknesses of the flesh. But that's an excellent observation to make, that they're beyond the human good, that evil is another matter that's going to have to be dealt with. Okay? Gary? Right. It is conceivable. I have a hard time with it. I think. Okay, I'll answer that in two ways. Yes. Had Hitler been saved as a child, regardless of all the evil he did throughout his life, he's in heaven today. Because under those circumstances, he's a sinner saved by grace, like you and I are sinners saved by grace. On the other hand, I think there was clearly enough evidence in his life and Stalin's life and so forth of demonic possession that, by my understanding of demon possession, a believer cannot be demon possessed. So I think every evidence is that he was never saved, even though he was raised in the Catholic Church and went to parochial school and all that. So I guess that answers your question in two different ways.
Yeah.
It's conceivable in the mind of God that Hitler could be in heaven today, but it's not, in my mind, conceivable even remotely. And that's the neat part about grace, is because I'm no better than Hitler, that Christ died for my sins, same as his and everybody else's. But some people don't want to think in those terms, and I think we need to think in those terms. Otherwise, we get prideful. Yeah. Okay? Yes, sir? Yeah. Oh, back to the presumed sin? Yeah, and I wanted to get back to it anyway, because I may not have answered everything for... Numbers 14:44. Oh, they went up heedlessly to the ridge of the hill country. Numbers 14:44. Heedlessly. That probably does. No. Uh-huh. Oh. Numbers 15:30-31. The person who does anything defiantly, whether he is native or an alien. Yes, that's what I was mentioning a week ago. With respect to the fact that when you are this willful in your sin, there's no sacrifice for that. There's no offering that can be given until the Day of Atonement, when that would then be taken care of. I'm looking for it right here. No, it's with a hand of highness. That's presumption. It's the same concept, but it's just a different word. Yeah, that's not Zed. We can do a search for Zed if you want to look up every use of the term. That's a simple enough thing to do and run through the scriptures and find where it's employed. But heedlessly is not it. And presumptuous sins. Oh, yeah. And we do that all the time when we decide through human effort that we're going to go do such and such. You know, I'm going to do something in the flesh. And yet we fail to seek God's will, and He's closed the door. He's flat out said no at that point. They had already rejected the promise by faith. Only Caleb and Joshua were the only faithful spies. And then they tried to go up there on their own without God's blessing. And it appears that at least with the adjectival form of this word, that Psalms is the first place that it occurs. Psalm 19:13, Psalm 86:14, where it says, "O God, arrogant men have arisen up against me." Psalm 119:21, "You rebuke the arrogant." Psalm 119:51, "The arrogant utterly deride me." Also, Psalm 119:122, "Do not let the arrogant oppress me." So it's a pride issue every place it's used. It's only that one psalm where it's given as presumptuous. Proverbs 21:24, Isaiah 13:11, "Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless." Finally, Malachi 4:1 is the last used in the Old Testament. Behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. Boy, wish that could happen quickly. Yes, ma'am? Uh-huh. How is our memory going to be transformed so we will give an honest account? That's a wonderful question. Other than the fact that we are going to cast off the perishable and put on the imperishable, all I can do is imagine what an imperishable brain is going to be like without brain cells that are dying off and forgetting all these other things. It's going to be something extraordinary. And at the same time, we are going to be no longer confined within the realm of time, which is another weird thing to consider because we're linear creatures. We were born at a point of time. We've progressed forward through time ever since. But at that event, we're going to be outside of space and time. And so try to imagine thinking in four dimensions without the limitations of time as we understand it now. I would think so. Yeah. Yeah. The Scripture doesn't have all the answers on that, but it says, when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That resurrection body is going to be extraordinary. There's even recognition when the rich man Lazarus died and went to Sheol, they recognized Abraham, even though he'd been dead for 2,000 years. How do they possibly know who Abraham was? But the rich man cried out, "Father Abraham," and Abraham knew everything about the rich man's life of ease and knew all about the rich man's brothers, knew all about Lazarus and the life that he had of anguish, and now he was being comforted. There's obviously some kind of soul recognition that occurs there and some capacity to know these things once we're out of these finite bodies. And even if we don't totally understand it, just the glimpses we have tell us that we're going to know these things when we get there. Oh, yeah. Right. We'll understand that perfectly. We're going to give a word. We're going to give a word, and we'll see that tonight. A single word. That's right. And I know what word that is, too, but I'm not telling you. I might let you figure that out yourself. All right. All right. Well, any other questions you have, save them for next week, or write yourself a note, send me an email, instant message, whatever you want to do. Judgment seat of Christ. As we have developed it, we started in main point A, examining fruit, in Matthew chapter 12. It's all about production. We are constantly producing. Speaking of production, I guess speaking of production, we have another pregnancy in the church, so we're producing. This is good news. We want to be in prayer for Deanne. Eustace, that's Susie Bryan's sister, and they just got married in February or March, sometime earlier this spring, and now they're expecting their first baby. So we got that news today, and we're real excited and want to be praying for that. All right, but it's all about production. The judgment seat of Christ is all about production. Good fruit, bad fruit, the production never stops. You're continuously churning out some kind of fruit, either from the good tree, that is the Holy Spirit, or the bad tree, that is the old sin nature. Which are you submitting to at any given point of time for the leadership and control in your soul? We looked, secondly, to Romans 14 and Philippians 3 and Isaiah 45 to examine the judgment seat of Christ as the venue where we get to bend the knee and confess. This is where we get to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, or according to Isaiah 45, we get to confess righteousness and strength in the Lord. This is the great event where we get to bow and take a knee and submit to His Lordship. Quite fascinating given the Lordship debate we have nowadays with the Lordship salvation crowd and all of that are trying to make Lordship a requirement for salvation. Lordship is going to ultimately occur here where we all get to bend the knee and confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Thirdly, we went to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and we developed the reward and loss of reward is established by the kind of building materials that each believer uses in edifying their fellow believers. Again, it's about production. Is it good fruit or is it bad fruit? Is it good building material or bad building material? How am I edifying my brother in Christ? How am I edifying my sister in Christ? Because if I'm not edifying them properly, that means I am tearing them down through my neglect. Nowadays, we of course understand, we live in a lawsuit society anyway, but if some builder was to come along and build something with neglect and just put in some real cheap materials and then, lo and behold, the thing collapses and a bunch of people get killed, well, guess what? He's accountable because he used the inferior materials. He's culpable because of his negligence. And as we have examined it from our responsibility to build up a fellow believer, if we are not using the heavenly building materials of gold, silver, and precious stones to build up a fellow believer, then we are negligent in our building materials, and God says it's tantamount to tearing them down. Do not tear down him for whom Christ died. Do not tear down the one that God himself is building up. Since we're his fellow workers and God's in the construction business, we need to be in the construction business. We need to be building up one another in the faith. And the entire emphasis of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is focused upon how are we building up our fellow believers. That is the one standard. And we will be back to that again this evening. In fact, let's look at it now before we proceed. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. As the day will show it. Now, you have work to do. And it's called work. In verse 13, it's called work, an ergon. In fact, that is used twice in verse 13. It's used in verse 14. It's used in verse 15. It comes up four times in these three verses. So there's a prime issue here that this passage is centered on. It's your work. What are you doing to build up your fellow believers? Verse 12, if any man builds on the foundation, and there are six items that are mentioned there, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. There are no other materials mentioned other than these, good and bad. As we said, the production never stops. It's either good production or it's bad production. Whatever you're doing, you are putting some material in heaven. It is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. This is what's evaluated when the fire is applied at the judgment seat. Now, are there other elements of the judgment seat besides simply the administration of fire? Yes, I believe so. We saw the bending of the knee was one. The dressing and preparing for a wedding would be something else. The fire is a part of that, but there are multiple activities that will be occurring here simultaneously. But when it comes to reward or loss of reward, this is the one criteria that's mentioned. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. Bottom line. You want a reward? It's found in edifying your fellow believers. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. You can't lose your salvation. This is all about rewards or loss of rewards. And we've examined that, I think, now at quite length here in main point C. As we move on tonight, let me just conclude here. What C concluded with was there was a 1 and a 2 and then an A, B, C, D and then a 3. Now, final point of study under this was point 3 under this. The two absolute results will be manifest according to the desires of believers' hearts. According to the desires of believers' hearts when they were undertaking the work of edification. And just as you glance down to the next chapter, to chapter 4, he says in verse 5, therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Then each man's praise will come to him from God. So if you want a definition of what it is, the criteria that distinguishes between gold, silver, precious stones on the one hand, wood, hay, stubble on the other hand, the distinction is the motive of your heart. You see why it's important to have your heart transformed? That we're not conformed to this world, but transformed through the renewing of our mind? Why David prayed, create in me a clean heart, O Lord? Because your heart has motives, your heart has desires. As it says here, tas boulos ton kardion, the desires, the wishes of the heart. Bulimai is to wish or to want, to desire. These are the desires, the wishes, the dreams. Remember, He is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. He is far superior to any imagination we can come up with. As story I shared tonight, the phone call from Robert Rice illustrates, the blessings, the provision, the things that have been prepared before they even arrived, when they arrived, everything just lined on up in an amazing way. We couldn't have planned it any better. We couldn't have sat here a month ago and listed six things we'd like to have happen within the first week of arriving in Portland. We would have never dreamed of what happened the day they arrived in Portland. I shared some of that with the prayer meeting tonight. It's an amazing thing. All right, the desires of the heart. The desires of the heart. Are those selfish desires? Well, we'll see the orientation of that here in this next passage. But is it a selfish desire? Is the desire motivated by the sin nature? Like it says in James, you lust and you do not have. You ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motivations. All of these things, of course, are a part of what we're dealing with here in examining the heart. And man can't do that. Only God can do that. If I'm looking at a fellow believer and they're doing something, as far as I know, they're doing it under the filling of the Holy Spirit for the glory of Jesus Christ. That's the only thing I know. Because love believes all things, hopes all things. And I trust that every believer that came to prayer meeting tonight, every believer that's in Bible class tonight, every believer that's here is here with the right motivation, humble, eager, hungry to hear the Word of God. Now, whether that's the reality or not, God knows. Okay? And tonight's Bible class will appear at the judgment seat of Christ, one way or the other, as wood, hay, and straw, or as hopefully gold, silver, precious stone. All right, let's get a look now at 2 Corinthians and move on to main point D. The church's final temporal life examination places all of our bodily deeds into two absolute categories. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 10. 2 Corinthians is in perfect agreement with 1 Corinthians. And Paul wrote back to these rascals there in Corinth, gave them the same thing he gave them in 1 Corinthians, approached it on a similar basis. He didn't bring up the building materials a second time, but he still brought the same concept back to their thinking and reminded them of the pass-fail nature of the evaluation. It's going to be one or the other. It's an absolute issue. A lot of times, you'll be criticized. I've been criticized. Believers will be criticized for being so close-minded. They'll say, well, you're so close-minded. Everything's black and white with you. See? Well, a lot of things are. The world doesn't like to admit that. The world loves fuzzy and gray areas. They love no absolutes because that's the world, that's the realm they're living in. And they want to continue to thrive in a realm of no moral absolutes because that excuses their lifestyle and everything else they're doing. And so because they don't want any moral absolutes, that then carries over to every other area of life where there really are no absolutes of any kind. And then somebody that comes along who has answers, somebody who comes along with the absolute standard of God's Word, and all of a sudden, well, that's closed-minded. That's narrow. That's primitive. And so forth. And you get called these things, or you already have. If not, I'm sure you soon will. But have you noticed that the absolute nature of salvation is you're either saved or you're lost? It is an absolute issue. You can't be partly saved or a little bit saved or mostly saved or kind of lost. Right? You're either in the Lamb's Book of Life or you're not. It's an absolute issue. And you go from there. Spirituality is an absolute issue. You're either spiritual or you're carnal. 1 Corinthians laid out, he said, the spiritual man, the carnal man. He didn't say the mostly spiritual man, the kind of spiritual man, the, you know, fence sitter who's a little bit both. It is an absolute issue of spirituality. And I'm not going to say that nobody's going to ever change my mind on that, but I think there's a lot of confusing teaching out there right now with pastors that are trying to teach a partial spirituality and degrees of spirituality. I think what they're confusing is degrees of maturity, degrees of fellowship, degrees of intimacy, and you want to talk about that, I'll agree with you all day long. Of course there's degrees of intimacy. There are some believers that are deeply intimate with the Lord, and some that are barely intimate with Him at all. Some that are so shallow in their faith, they have no intimacy with the Lord. They're saved, but they haven't developed any fellowship yet. So, got off on a little sidetrack there, but coming back to the issue of absolute, spirituality is an absolute. Salvation is an absolute. Reward and loss of reward is an absolute. Because after the fire is applied, one of two things is going to happen. Either the work remains, in which case you have a reward, or the work is lost, is consumed, in which case you suffer loss. There's no in-between there. It's black and white. And that's what we have here in 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 10. Now this is the church's final temporal life examination. Israel has a separate one. The Gentiles have another one. We've discussed these things before, but this is the church's, and that's the judgment seat of Christ. Places all of our bodily deeds. Bodily deeds. And we'll talk about the body here, because I think it's interesting. All right, verse 6. Reading out from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, no, hate therefores. Therefores build on what preceded. All right, chapter 5, verse 1. I don't hate therefores. It's just, actually, I love therefores. They're great signposts in the text. When you come across a therefore, it grabs your attention and says, there's something prior to this that built up to this, and now this is going to explain that, and we see how the passage flows. Verse 1 says, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Alright? This body is dying. The good thing is it's just a perishable temporary one anyway. It's just a tent. There's a house waiting. You ever lived in a tent? It's the longest length of time you lived. I lived 6 months in a tent in the Arabian desert. I never care to live in a tent ever again, to tell you the truth. Houses are preferable to tents. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. And some of us, of course, are groaning a little bit more than others. We groan a little bit more the older we get. Longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. That's why I believe the soul and spirit that are caught up in the presence of the Lord are actually going to be clothed in a garment of white as an interim type, not a resurrection body if you want to think of that, but clothed in some form or fashion until the judgment seat when we are clothed in glory, because we desire to not be found naked there. Verse 4, for indeed while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. You know, it's quite interesting, the natural human desire to live is really remarkable. And even people that are committing suicide will often reach out at the last moment for life. Because you're right there at that final moment of panic and fear, there's an even greater fear that triggers that soul not wanting to be naked. I think about the disembodied demons and spirits that long to be clothed in human bodies or even swine flesh or something, because that the idea of just being a soul being without a body is difficult for them to fathom. Don't think I have all the answers on that here tonight, but we have this, and we have a glimpse in Revelation chapter 5 that I think is quite extraordinary, of souls that for the moment are existing minus any kind of body. But we're groaning, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed but clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. There's more on this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when we deal with mortal and immortal, perishable, imperishable, and so forth, which we'll get into at some point in time. But important to realize that passage precedes this one. So the audience already is familiar with resurrection body and eternal life from 1 Corinthians 15 before Paul even brought it up here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But now notice all the way this is described here. Tent, tent, tent. It's going to be very important. because as he's referring to our earthly body, our physical bodies, he's referring to them in imagery and poetic language as opposed to using the word body, and there's a reason for that. So he uses tent, he uses mortal, maybe swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. The Holy Spirit is merely our down payment. You and I are indwelled by God the Holy Spirit. We've been indwelled by God the Holy Spirit since the moment we were saved, and that is a down payment. The Spirit dwells within us, and that is a down payment for what our bodies and beings are going to be like in eternity. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body, and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. Whether we live or we die, it's His business. Since today is a day that He has chosen to give me life, I want to use it for the glory of Jesus Christ. I want to be pleasing to Him. If today is the day He chooses to take me home, then I want to give glory to Jesus Christ. I want to be pleasing to Him. I want to please Him in every work assignment, up to and including the final work assignment, which is the means by which He takes me home. Some believers go very quickly. Some go very slowly. Some have opportunity for tremendous ministry in their closing years. It can be a very real opportunity for true ministry. I think of Pastor John Miller in Phoenix, Arizona this past year, who had a good couple months knowing that it was coming and had plenty of time. He wrote out his own funeral service. He prepared all kinds of things. He got Larry Hoffman brought in to be the next pastor of the church, used his promotion to glory as the opportunity to teach his flock the principles of dying grace and the principles of eternal life and reward. And it was a very special time, difficult time, but special time for the believers there at Westside Bible Church. I couldn't imagine preaching your own funeral and getting all lined up and doing all these things, knowing, just think of the opportunity he had to have victory in his final work assignment here on this earth. Again, verse 9, therefore we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Whether good or bad. There's your absolute issue. Is it good or is it bad? Is it mostly good, kind of good? A little bit of both? No. There's no in-between here. There's no shades. There's no gray areas. Again, it's an absolute issue like we had it back in 1 Corinthians of, does it remain or is it lost? Is it good or is it bad? Again, we've got black and white two circumstances that are described here. Main point one, the judgment seat of Christ culminates the Christian way of life for believers who strive to be pleasing to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the culmination. It's the finale. It's the evaluation when all is said and done. Kind of like an after-action report in the military or in the workplace. You go through a big project and thing, and then when it's all said and done, then you get the evaluation afterwards, the review, the analysis. What did we do right? What did we do wrong? What are we going to do better next time? That kind of thing. An after-action report or an after-action assessment. Different concepts for it. The military had it. The sheriff's department had it. Even the restaurant had it. Pretty much every place I ever worked had a procedure in place to evaluate work performance and to examine how things can be improved upon. Obviously, this is a little bit different than that because this is when all is said and done and we don't get a second shot at it. All right? If we did poorly, there's no retest. The book of Hebrews says it is given unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. So don't anticipate that, if you're holding out hope that somehow maybe the reincarnationist is right and you get to come back next time and give it a better shot. No. Not like baseball where you can get a few at-bats and hopefully bring your average up over time. This is a one at-bat issue with respect to our physical life in the body. Now, there's different ways to take this in the body. You can understand body as the physical body, as distinct from what we're going to put on when we get there, or you can examine this as the body, that is, the body of Christ. And there are distinctions that have to be made. I believe, as I have settled on this, that the different places in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that use body, I have applied to the body of Christ. And 2 Corinthians 5 that refers to body, I have applied to the physical body because it's being contrasted there with mortality and immortality. So we'll get more on that when we talk about the temple of God on Sunday, when we talk about the body as a temple of the Holy Spirit and the things that are involved there. But this here is the physical body. Recompense for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. It culminates the Christian way of life. Are you pleasing to God? If you're not pleasing to him today, and you weren't pleasing to him yesterday or the day before, and you've built up a track record of, by and large, not being pleasing to the Father because you have not been striving to be pleasing to the Father, then how do you expect at the judgment seat of Christ that you're going to be pleasing to the Father? Be kind of like expecting that you can fail every quiz and test and midterm and everything all along through, and then somehow you're going to get to the final and you're going to ace it 100% and receive maximum reward. You really expect that you're going to be able to do that? No, because in reality, this is the evaluation of all the cumulative testings and evaluations that we face throughout life. I had a math class that was like that, by the way. The weirdest thing in the world. No matter what your grade was, if you maxed the final exam and scored 100% on the final exam, you got an A for the class, regardless of what your homework was like, your other quizzes, your other tests, and whatever else. So, the strangest thing in the world. I've never seen anything like it. All right. Secondly, the judgment seat of Christ is a judgment of recompense. Recompense. Payback. It's a judgment of recompense. The word komizo is used here in verse 10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body. Again, it's not your sins that are evaluated, it is your deeds. The Greek verb there is komizo, K-O-M-I-Z-O, number 2865 in the Strong's Index. It means to receive, but unlike lambano and decami and some other words that mean to receive, the concept behind komizo is it's used of receiving frequently in the application of recompense, such as we have here in 2 Corinthians 5:10. So that each one may be recompensed for his deeds. Recompense, that means paid back. That's recompense. We understand that. You want to buy something, you don't have the money for it, your friend says, oh, I'll buy it for you, you can pay me back. So he buys it for you. And then on payday, you pay him back. If he's a good friend, he won't even charge you interest. Alright? If he's a real good friend, he says, you know, pay me back whenever. I'm in no hurry. Okay? And if he's grace, he says, it's a grace gift. Pay me back if you want to. Under grace. It's not a loan. It's a gift. Under grace. Recompense. Let's get some other concepts of recompense here. As komizo is used in Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Remember, the heart is what determines whether it's gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw. With good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men. That slave owner that's driving you crazy in the workplace, just start change your thinking and consider that that's Jesus Christ you're working for. And adjust your thinking. Knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord. Recompense. Recompense. Did you bear fruit? It's going to get paid back. It's going to get paid back. Alright, we have it over in verse 9. And masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. See, it's a two-way street. Build up one another. Colossians chapter 3, 22-25. Similar passage. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. The one who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. You see that burned up. Finally, Hebrews 10, 35-39, my favorite chapter in the whole Bible. Hebrews is my favorite book. Chapter 10 is my favorite chapter. Hebrews 10. Therefore, do not, it says in verse 35, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. You realize what you're throwing away when you choose not to confess your sins, when you choose to dwell in your vomit just a little bit longer, when you choose to remain in carnality, because all you're doing is piling up the wood, hay, and stubble. The longer time that you spend in carnality is just piling up the bonfire all the much higher. And you realize what you're throwing away. Do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. There's recompense. Yet for yet in a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. If he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. The judgment seat of Christ is a judgment of recompense. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. What a man sows, so also shall he reap. The books are being written. The building materials are being stored away. Like that, the barns that they had there in Glenhaven, the huge storage barns that they had, warehouses of stuff. Building material and scrap this and wire that and all kinds of stuff. That goes in this warehouse. That goes in that warehouse. They got a pretty fancy operation up there in terms of storing the stuff that gets donated and keeping it organized and things. Some of you have been up there. You know what I'm talking about. Think about the storerooms of heaven and all the gold, silver, precious stones that we're laying up there in the treasuries. And then all the wood, hay, and stubble that we're storing up there. And God's keeping the perfect ledger, the perfect account of everything that we're doing. And we will receive the recompense as the fire hits it. Finally, point three. The standard for reward is an absolute standard of good or bad. It's a pass-fail basis. It's good or bad. It's an absolute issue. Agathos for good, phoulos for bad. Agathos, good, intrinsically good. Phoulos, bad or worthless. Bad because it's not good for anything. It's absolutely worthless. Agathos versus phoulos. Good, bad. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Each one will receive... 2 Corinthians 5:10. Each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good, agathos, or bad, phoulos. Point three, the standard for reward is an absolute standard of good or bad. Agathos, number 18 in the Strong's Index, versus phoulos, number 5337 in the Strong's Index. It's P-H-A-U-L-O-S. Phi, alpha, upsilon, lambda, omicron, sigma. Phoulos. P-H-A-U-L-O-S. And that's bad in the sense of worthless. What can you do with it? Kind of like that, remember that peg in Ezekiel? What are you going to build out of this? And then we're going to burn it up. Now what are you going to build out of it? When all it was at first was just a peg to begin with, and then you burned it up. What are you going to do with that? It's worthless. Can't do anything with it. An absolute standard. Again, what's going to decide which category it goes into? Well, what was the desire of your heart? He will disclose the motives of men's hearts. Which is main point E. The desires of the heart, which we looked at in 1 Corinthians 4:5, must be understood in light of the contrast between sparingly versus bountifully and grudgingly versus cheerfully. When the Lord examines your heart, these are the criteria that He's looking at. The desires of the heart, which we already broke down for you in 1 Corinthians 4:5, must be understood in light of the contrast between sparingly versus bountifully. Remember, in your building materials, are you cheating? Are you cutting back on the materials? Are you putting the cheap stuff in there? Then you're sowing sparingly. Cheapskate. Skinflint. What other terms do we have? Miser. There you go. Are you sowing sparingly or are you sowing bountifully? Are you sowing grudgingly or are you sowing cheerfully? What is your attitude in your service? 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 8. This is the focus of the heart. And God can look upon the heart. It's something that you may have fooled man. You may have, your wife may think you're doing something real great. And your pastor may think you're doing something real great. But the Lord knows. The Lord knows it's all an act. He knows you'd rather not do it. He knows the real deal. The neat part is that your fellow believer can still be blessed even if you're a phony. You ever thought about that? You know, as far as he knows, he assumes that your gift was given in love. He assumes that it was a real blessing. He accepted it as such because love believes all things, hopes all things. And he accepted the gift as a gift of grace, and he thinks it's just wonderful, and he was blessed by it. His soul was built up. How little did he know that you did it entirely with wrong motivation? Okay, that's the Lord who turns cursing to blessing. And that, it's a powerful thing. All right, 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 8. The context of this passage deals with giving, but you can apply it to any Christian activity. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Since the judgment seat of Christ is where we will receive recompense for the deeds of our body, whether good or bad, ultimately that is the eternal reaping of our sowing in time. And so we can take this passage that's dealing with sowing and reaping in terms of time and carry it forward into application for eternity. Now, in the immediate sense here, this is dealing with giving. And he's real eager to get going with this, that they were sending this gift. He says in verse 2, I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians. Namely, that Achaia has been prepared since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. The Corinthian believers are ready to go down into Achaia and have a great revival, a great evangelism campaign. They actually had woken up to some of the drill sergeant teachings of Titus, had started to get humbled under teaching, and realized that there was an open-door opportunity to go down into Achaia and give the gospel. So they got excited about it. In fact, they were real excited to know that God was going to use them in spite of the fact that they were such failures for all that time. You know, isn't that humbling? When all of a sudden it dawns on you that there's an open-door opportunity to go forth and do the will of the Lord, you stop and say, well, why me? It's called grace. But I have sent the brethren in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that, as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me, see, a bunch of people were coming from Philippi and Thessalonica, the Macedonian churches. If they showed up ready to go down into Achaia and get started on this missionary work and Corinth wasn't ready, it'd be a bit awkward. we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead to you and arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift, so that the same would be ready as a bountiful gift and not affected by covetousness. In other words, the advance team got there well ahead of Paul. The offering was taken, the grace gift was taken, and the money was done. It was set aside, it was taken care of, so that Paul and his team of evangelists could arrive, and they didn't even have to mention money at all. It's all taken care of, already worked up. See? Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. The context of that is Christian giving, but you can apply that in every area of service, in building up your fellow believer, the encouragement that you can offer them. You're going to sow sparingly, you're going to sow bountifully. For a believer that needs encouragement, they need a lot of encouragement. Maybe they need 3 or 4 hours of encouragement. I'll give you about 5 minutes. I got other things to do, places to go, people to see. So, hurry up, quick. Anything we got to talk about? All right. I'll give you 5 minutes worth of encouragement here, and then I got to go. Okay. Ooh, this got real personal real quick. I'm preaching to myself more than anyone. Sharon will tell you. All right. I'm not thinking any of you. I'm talking to myself tonight. Sparingly or bountifully? How much time do you have for that person? Well, how much time do you have? Christ died so that you could have eternal life. Why are you in such a hurry? You know? Are you going to shortchange the building materials? You're going to sow sparingly? Then you're going to reap sparingly. But if you sow bountifully, you're going to reap bountifully. You're going to see the gold and the silver and the precious stones piled up. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart. So here's the cardia, here's the heart. And it is your purpose, your intention, it is the desire of your heart. We saw already how the desires of the heart are going to be disclosed, and that's going to be the basis for reward, whether good or bad. Here we see the further definitions of that. The criteria here. Not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Some churches get real good at that. That is, the guilt routine. I attended this Baptist thing a couple years back up in Arlington, and it's fresh in my mind because the pastor I went up there with was Pastor Hugh Crowder, and he called me this afternoon. I had about a 45-minute phone call with Pastor Hugh Crowder this afternoon. And a number of years ago now, he took me to this missions conference, this group that he was associated with in his youth, Baptist group up there in Arlington. That guy could preach what they call an offertory. I mean, that guy, as the plates were coming around, and the deacons were going row by row, and that guy's preaching, and he's giving the scripture, this one and others. But I'd already thought that I was going to put something in there anyway. But man, he was preaching it, and I was thinking, man, what kind of cheapskate am I? I wish I had more. I need to put more in there. And then you get caught up in the emotions of the whole thing. Well, what's the matter with you? Don't you love Jesus? You know? And I don't have a whole lot of exposure to that kind of thing, but I sure had my eyes open on that occasion. That's why I really appreciate the way Paul says, I don't even want money to be the issue. I'll send this team ahead there. And those are details. Work out those details so that when I get there, the issue is going to be the gospel, the ministry, and the opportunity to go forth and bear fruit. We're not even going to mention money once we get there. And that's really, I enjoy the operation that we have here and the fact that the deacons handle all the finances, the deacons handle the money, they handle the offering, they handle everything there. The treasurer tallies the checks that are given. Of course, if you give cash, then that's totally anonymous. But if you write a check, IRS requires that we have to keep a log of that. But I don't know. I don't want to know. Doesn't matter to me as far as that goes. See? that's why I pray for our treasurer a lot. We get a new treasurer, and sometimes he sees some things that he didn't really know before, and I've seen some discouraged treasurers on occasion. Pray for those men. John Carnegie at the moment is our treasurer, and got to pray for him. Doesn't even want money to be the issue. So when he shows up, the gospel is the only thing he's worked up about. He's got his team from Macedonia. They're going to hook up with his team from Corinth, and they're going to go down into Achaia, and they're just all excited about the gospel that's going to get brought into Achaia. So there are the contrasts. Sparingly versus bountifully. Grudgingly versus cheerfully. When we stop and examine ourselves, when we documazo ourselves, just real simple, before you do anything, just stop and say, now wait a minute. Am I doing this grudgingly or cheerfully? What is my heart for doing this? Am I doing this bountifully or sparingly? What is the degree to which I want to pursue this? And just stop and examine yourself. Offer up a prayer. Say, Father, let this be done cheerfully. Let this be done bountifully. And then anticipate with great joy what it's going to look like when you get there to the bonfire, because it's going to be coming through that fire in glory as gold, silver, and precious stones. All right, our summary and conclusion is Roman numeral 3, summary and conclusion, but we are already 8:32. And under this, there is an A, B, and a C, so we will come back to this concept Sunday morning, Lord willing. But I'll give you 1 John 2:28 as your homework. And you can look up that passage and find that there are two conditions in which believers will stand, and you're going to stand because the Lord is able to make you stand. But you're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ in one of two different conditions. And we'll break that down for you Sunday morning. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness in our lives and your mercy, love, and grace. Thank you for the good report for Robert and Setsuko. We rejoice with them, and we just look to you to continue to open those doors and provide for those believers that are hungry for face-to-face teaching. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.